Could I have a volunteer to read chapter 1, verses 15 to the end? Does someone, if you just read it for us where you are loudly and clearly and get our thoughts and our minds on this passage? Please, right there. To the end of the chapter. Thank you very much. And with that prayer, would you flip on the other side of your worksheet that you were using a while ago for the In Christ? And let's take a few minutes here to meditate on this passage. I'd like for you, please, to identify in your own words Paul's request on the left-hand side. What did he ask God for these people? And any observation that you have, you want to make on those requests on the right-hand side. And then at the bottom, just note any personal needs in your life that these requests speak to at this time. And then we'll come back to the sharing it, but don't do the very last part where we're going to take some time together and pray over these things. We'll just move on, and you can just jot in any thoughts. Feel free to keep on writing while we're sharing here. There were two main requests. Now, don't get thrown if you had five. But there are two main requests here. What was the first one? Wisdom and revelation. I didn't catch the last part. To know God better. And what was the second? Eyes of heart opened to see, to know three things. You said hope of their calling, okay, we'll just use a Bible, I'll just use a word here, which is of his inheritance, it says, in the saints. Okay. Thank you very much. Don't feel like you fail if you put four requests instead of two. It all comes back to the same God. God understands. But two basic requests, wisdom and revelation, to be given by God to know Him better, and the eyes of their hearts enlightened or opened specifically to see three things that was on his heart, and which is what the Apostle Paul was saying in the first 14-15 verses here. He comes right back to praying into their lives the truth of what he was saying. Any thoughts on the first one, on the first request? Did you make any observations, or you ought to share anything on that request that came to your mind? That comes from God Himself. Rich insight. Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's what eternal life is all about, isn't it? That we might know Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. We're going to spend, the next several thousand years just doing that. Any other thoughts on the first request? There is a companion request in Colossians chapter 2. Remember we said Colossians is a sister epistle. And Paul is saying in chapter 2:1, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. And that word, he's using a word there as a synonym for praying, but that's just how much he's into the praying for them. He's not just casually praying it, he is intensely. This is an athletic word. It's like how a wrestler struggles. That's how much he's agonizing in prayer for them and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met him personally. That includes us. He says, my purpose, what he's praying for, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is praying here. What he really wants to happen is that they would have the riches of the full riches of complete understanding, and in order that they might know Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something here. He says that their hearts, that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that. I think what this passage is saying is that there is an environment that makes for a healthy growth in our knowledge of God. And that environment is one where there is love and encouragement. And when you're in that kind of environment with believers, it stimulates you. It encourages you. It helps you to get to know God better. And it's like that is the healthy environment we need. And that we also, in one sense, we also influence somebody else's knowing of God by our relationship and our attitude towards them. And when you meet Christians whose life communicate love to you, it turns you on to loving God. And you're encouraged and you want to walk with God. You don't become bitter in soul and angry. Some of those things just sort of, you may have been having just sort of, the burden is lifted and it motivates you in your walk with God. The word knowledge there also that is used is that you may know Him better. The word know here is not one of intellectual knowledge. I spoke to a man on the plane Monday night, and he said, well, he believed in Jesus. He said, that's that's not a question whether or not Jesus existed. And he believed Jesus was a sacrifice. But it seemed that he was speaking from more of an intellectual knowledge of these things. In fact, he did not have the assurance. And we talked about it. He said, you know, the question is, how do you know? Can you know? While Paul is praying that the word that is used here is an experiential knowledge and knowing in which the person participates. And when we know Jesus like that, like Thomas, our natural response is to worship him. And like Paul in Philippians 3, when you know Jesus in that way, everything else is by comparison worthless. The problem that many Christians have today is we want the best of both worlds. When you want the best of both worlds, the problem is that you really don't see Jesus. We're just trusting Jesus as a ticket to heaven. Jesus hasn't really gripped us so that, like Paul, we would say, I count everything else but garbage. All his heritage and all his achievements, he wasn't trying to achieve more in the religious world or make more money or gain more things or develop a better reputation. He just wanted to know Jesus Christ and to be known as one who's identified with Jesus Christ. Then I like this picture that we find in Mark chapter 6 about the people at Gennesaret. When they had crossed over, the Bible says in verse 53, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into the villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. They recognized Jesus, and now they didn't do this for everyone, but they knew that here is the one who can do something about our needs. Here's the one who can do something about the sick, about the crippled, about the emotionally disturbed, about the discouraged. And they brought all those people to Jesus. When you really know Jesus, when you see Jesus as he really is, you don't hesitate. You hurry and you gather up all of your needs and you bring them to him because you know, he can do something about it. My supervisor, maybe he can't do anything about it. Maybe he won't do anything about it. But Jesus will. Even my family can't help me, but Jesus can. And when you know Jesus, little, you know, things that we face, little hassles, they're just little obstacles in the way. But we know, like David looked at Goliath, the giants in the land, they're small in God's eyes. I was with my pastor in Minneapolis Sunday night, and I said, well, what are you reading now? And he said, well, you know, I just finished J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. Well, when your God is big, when we see Jesus for who he really is, he is bigger than any giant of a problem that we can face, whether it's physical or material or emotional or social, and we bring those needs to him. The eyes of our hearts being enlightened that we may know, and this is a tricky little part, these three things that we get into. You may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, what are your thoughts on what is it, on the hope? What was it that Paul wanted them to see here when he prayed that they would know the hope to which they've been called?
By doing what they needed to do now, we can know it's
Okay. Okay. Any other thoughts and the hope? So this is a long-term perspective of what awaits them. The hope, what is the hope of your calling? And that's one way to look at it. Right. Mm-hmm. And one of the verses that speak clear to that is 1 John 3:1-2. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And he said, Beloved, does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, what will happen? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 says, every man that has this hope in him. So one of the aspects of the hope of our calling is the hope of being like Jesus Christ. That we're going to be fully transformed. Right now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we're going from one degree of glory to another. But at that day when we see Jesus face to face, the total transformation is going to take place. That caterpillar is going to just burst out as a full butterfly. And we are going to be like that. That's the hope that we look forward to. Any other thoughts on this hope? Catherine. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. That's that First Peter. That's right. And it's that hope of where we've come from to where we are right now. Other thoughts? That's exciting, isn't it? We look forward to that day. The Romans 5 verse 2, I think it is, speaks of we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That not only do we get a taste of it now, but one day that's going to burst out in full experience of being in the glory of God in heaven, experiencing all of that kind of life and sharing and being able to experience God in a most personal and close way. In an abstract way, it represented them for them the presence of God. But they knew that when Moses was in the presence of God, he was in such a brilliance that even his own face reflected that glory, that light. And he came down and he was still bearing the marks of that light. And we have the hope of being in that very presence one day. Well, you know, what we have here is just an allusion to all that this scripture speaks about that is ours. Titus 3:7 speaks about that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that God has given Christ, he is letting us have a part in. He's letting us share in that. leads us to the next request. Then here, that they may see and know the riches of his inheritance in the saints. What does that mean to you? And I'll tell you, don't be afraid to share what you have, because commentators differ. Bible scholars differ in what this might mean. It has two possible meanings. It can be read two ways. What did it say to you? Yes, and that is one of the interpretations, of course, that's given. It's the glory of our inheritance that we have received in Jesus Christ. And all that we have in Christ, the riches of his glorious inheritance that he has given to the saints. Did someone take a different thought from that? Is that right? Yeah. And that's the other interpretation of this passage. And of course, both are affirmed in the rest of Scripture. And the literal, you know, reading of the words here, as you have it in perhaps your Bible, I never did understand it when I memorized it in the TMS years ago, back about 1954-55. You know, the old King James says that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. You remember that, Hal? Henry Mears spoke of the three whats that he prayed in that passage, but I never did figure out, and you know, he didn't use a verb in there. He says, and what the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And that rendering of the King James really leads it to be either way. The NIV leans to the riches of his, God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. And both are exciting and motivating when we think of what God has given us in Christ. But another dimension that we've probably not considered is that we can mean something to God, and that we meant so much that he paid the purchase price of the death of his son to buy us back. And we cost a lot to God. And you know, you value things. You know, I look at crystal and you think, now what makes that crystal, you know, it may be beautiful to look at, but some crystal may be worth thousands of dollars. And you think, suppose some kid just sort of bounces and falls over and it's shattered. And you think, boy, that really is a loss. But why is it a loss? Because somebody paid so much money for it. And we often value things not only for their aesthetic value, but especially for their purchase price. And God paid a high price for us, his own son Jesus. I think it's Henry Ramirez who says, God has suns and stars, speaking of S-U-N, but he wants sons and saints. But that's how much we mean to him, that he actually has an inheritance in us that he just tremendously enjoys. Okay, the third aspect of this prayer speaks of what? What came across to you?
about the net, the power that is at work within us, that comes out in a later prayer as well, in chapter 3.
He wants every Christian to see, and notice all the superlatives and the that kind of word he's using here. The incomparably great power, says the NIV. And are you reading from New American that says surpassing power? The King James says the immeasurably greatness of his power. The immeasurable greatness of his power. Does someone have another version that uses a different word? In American Standard, Aki, you have a Japanese Bible. How does it? What? How would you translate in English what the Japanese words use there? In verse 19, is it? It's hard to translate. What kind of pictures does it draw for you in the Japanese? What does it? What idea in speaking of the power of God there? Powerful activity and powerful, and he reinforces it. He says, to us who believe, that part is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. It's the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead that is available. It's the same power that he used for the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's the same power by which Jesus Christ has authority over all rule and authority and power and dominion. It's that same power. And the thrilling thing about the God we have is, you would think that if he were like us, he would say, no, that's exclusive for my son. And you'd put that power in a museum someplace, and that was the power that was used for the resurrection. And we want to keep Jesus unique in that way, and no one else should experience that power again. But not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Heavenly Father. He wants that power that you cannot measure. In the Old Testament, the measurement of God's power was the crossing of the Red Sea. So in Isaiah, it spoke about, thus saith the Lord, who makes a way through the mighty waters. The God who parted the Jordan. And that's the way he is pictured. And when Elisha was getting ready to cross the Jordan after Elijah departed, he says, where is now the God of Elisha? And he took that colt and he struck at the waters, and the waters parted. And a new God is a God who can do that kind of thing. But in the New Testament, there's a new measurement of God's power. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul expressed in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now this power, he's saying, is available to all who believe. It's available, but it's available to those who believe. And who will believe God. Resurrection power, ascension power, dominion power. Against that kind of a power, you ask yourself, is there any need I have in my life, any desires I have in my life, that power cannot meet and fulfill? It's a good point then for us. Why don't we just pray by table? Just sort of group yourselves around your table. And we'll take the next 5 minutes or so, 5 or 7 minutes, praying this prayer for someone or some people who come to your mind that you really want them to know this. And you're like the Apostle Paul, just very much desiring that people...
I like the colors that they made these chairs when they changed them from that gold color to these. Is it burgundy? Or they're beautiful. I don't know if they're any softer, though. Probably about the same, I imagine. And now we're going to move on to the second aspect of this chapters 1 through 3. And I took the time in chapter 1 because it is... I think it's the heart of these first three chapters. Chapter 2 breaks, really, like chapter 1, in two parts. Chapter 1, you remember the two parts, was a praise and a prayer. And chapter 2 breaks into two parts, which has to do with once you were dead, now you're alive. Once you were aliens to the kingdom of God, now you are citizens. And basically that's what chapter 2 says, with a lot of words to enrich it. And this, as I said before, was really going to end with that prayer that has been labeled chapter 3 verses 14 to 21. You know, when Paul wrote this, he didn't write them in chapters. And so he began just like he did in chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, in the light of what I've just said, in the light of these truths, for this reason, I bow my knees. But as he thought of himself being a minister, a missionary, a steward of the gospel of the Gentiles, he just had to share some thoughts there and then get on to his prayer later on. When I was reading chapter 2 the other day and thinking about it, all the title that of a recent movie came to my mind. That Was Then, This Is Now. I think, is that the title of the movie? And I think that's what chapter 2 is saying. That was then. Then you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and you used to follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and you had no choice. That's how you were controlled. But now, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. You were dead, now you are alive in Christ. And God wants to, you're not only alive, but God wants to show you the incomparable riches of His grace. That's a whole different subject. I wish I could share with you some the richness of this word grace, but I'm sure you have studied it. But it's just an umbrella word. This word grace is simply an umbrella word to communicate all that God gives us and wants to give us. And so John wrote, from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. And you can never exhaust it, the incomparable riches of His grace. Paul said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, God just wants to load our lives. The psalmist says He daily loads our lives with benefits. And that's the kind of God we have. He wants to give and give and give to His children. Well, we were dead to all of that. Morally, spiritually, ethically, dead. But in the person of Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Him, now we are alive. But not only that, do we have anyone here from a Jewish heritage? Anyone? Any Jews among us? No? Well, that means we're all Gentiles. And I can remember when we lived in Chicago, in Des Plaines, we lived in some townhouses, and across our backyard was a Jewish, young Jewish couple that lived across our backyard. They had a little daughter. She must have been about 4 or 5 years old at the time, and she'd come to our back door, and the first time she met us, she looked at us and she says, "Are you Jew or Gentile?" And of course, little four-year-old girl couldn't take one look and figure out that we, what we were. But of course, to her, that's important. She only knows, in her mind, there's only two groups of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And of course, the Jews of the time of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, it was a great division. And you know that in the temple, in the part, there was a division that separated the courts of the Gentile from the temple itself. And there was a wall beyond which Gentiles dare not go. And Gentiles were just in the same categories as dogs. That was a kind of attitude that existed among the Jews towards Gentiles. And that's why it's this whole matter of what is God going to do? And when He does bring these people to Himself, how can they ever live together? He, the God of love. And God answered that in the person of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit coming to live in us. That brings the love of God, and as Romans 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And God broke down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. Once you were aliens, for years I've lived as an alien in the United States. Not an illegal alien. But I hated that word. You know, every January back then, you had to file an alien registration card reporting your address. You remember that, Hans? And you never get away from that. And it's a reminder that you really don't belong here. And we can ask you to leave at any time. And we don't have to renew your visa. I first came as an alien student. And then as a alien trainee with the Navigators. And then as an alien resident. And fortunately, the United States is one of the gracious countries of the world that allow you that after 5 years as a resident, you may change your status and you become a citizen with all the full rights and all the full privileges. And last year, 1984, I didn't have to just stand by as a spectator watching the elections. I could have a say in what was going on around me. And when I traveled this year overseas for the first time, I was able to travel in an American passport. And it's a door opener, I'll tell you, as opposed to the passport of a little dinky country like Jamaica. And I'd show up in countries and they'd say, "Where is Jamaica?" And they'd look up in the books and then figure out, you know, what are you supposed to do with Jamaicans when they come here? I got turned back. I was in Malaysia some years ago traveling with Doug Sparks and we're going to go down to Australia. And I got to the airport and I couldn't go because I didn't have the right visa. And I was told back here that I did not need a visa. So I just got in the plane the next day and came back home. But the Americans had no problems. When I applied to go to Japan on my Jamaican visa, I had to pay money, but my American friends who were going didn't have to pay money for a visa. Makes a whole lot of difference whether you're a citizen or an alien. And here we are citizens, not of an earthly kingdom, but citizens with all the full privileges and also responsibilities of the kingdom of God. The issue that we are facing in chapter 2 and that Paul got into in his diversion in chapter 3 in enlarging on his apostleship to the Gentiles is the issue of, okay, if God redeems Gentiles also, what will their position be? Will it be like the Jewish believers who first came to Christ, which I believe, by the way, was what Paul was saying when he was referring to Jewish believers, I think, in verse 11 of chapter 1, when he said, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything." And then he spoke of verse 13, "and you also." I think that "we" in verse 11 is speaking to the Jews. And the issue here is, will other believers, non-Jewish believers, be equal but separate? Equally saved, equally children of God, but separate. You'll be over in this side, and we Jews will remain over here, and we'll still be God's favorites. And you'll be just sort of, you know, other members of the family. And maybe distant, very, very distant relatives. Will they have a second-class status? Or will they be first-class citizens like everyone else? And of course, what the answer is, we find in verse 19 of chapter 2. "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." He brings it even closer than the citizenship. He brings it into the family. And chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, this is a mystery revealed, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. There won't be two bodies in the kingdom of God. And sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. God's promise to Abraham, for instance, Genesis 22. Remember Isaac? And when on Mount Moriah, when God had asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham obeyed God, and then God stopped him. And then God said to him in verse 17, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven in the sky and as the sand that's on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring," that is speaking of Jesus, "all nations on earth will be blessed because you obeyed me." And God's promise to Abram when he first called him in Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and will make you, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The promise to Abram and to his descendants has become the promise to the Gentile believers also. And you can believe God to multiply your life like the stars of heaven and like the sand that's on the seashore. God has promised to do that in the person of Jesus Christ, who came from the seed of Abraham. He was that seed, that descendant, that offspring that God prophesied of and spoke about. And we are now sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, 29 also speak to this. 26 says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." that our life is now wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and all that was promised to Jesus Christ, all that was promised to Abraham that would be fulfilled in Christ, we now have the privilege of being a partaker of all of that. One body, one family, and joint heirs of all the promises. All the privileges that the Jewish believer, Jewish people could look forward to that was promised them. And that was a very rich, important thing as the apostle looked in all of that. He says, now, to all of us non-Jews who are here, all of us Gentiles who are here, it's all ours. And that's why you see, when he, as he sums up all this, he says, for this reason, I kneel before God to pray these things for you. But just let me make a comment here. The problem that existed back then was one of Jew and Gentile. That was an issue then, because Christianity came out from the Jewish believers and spread to the Gentiles. It was to the Jew first and also the Gentiles. And they had a corner on the gospel in that sense at that time. And they set the, if you might call it, what the Christian culture would be. And they tried to set it within their framework. And they tried to insist on certain behavior patterns and certain things that God didn't insist on. We face the same danger today of doing the same things as Christianity now goes from a Western, very American culture to the rest of the world. And for some reason, God has blessed America and has allowed America for the latter part of the century to be the bearers of the good news to the rest of the world. And not only America, but particularly white Americans. And we have to be conscious of the same issue as we deal with others who come into the kingdom. Others of other races, others of other economic classes, different cultural backgrounds, different etiquette upbringing. Whether or not we're going to receive them in such a way that they feel that they are fully members of the same family, and they can come in as they are with their culture without having to adjust to our culture, and they really are comfortable and they feel fully accepted, which the Jewish believers of that day were not making the Gentiles feel fully accepted. We have a challenge before us, especially people like us and the Navigators, because most of us have come out of a white, many of you, white, middle class background, educated. And with some of the minority friends that I speak with who come from a different ethnic background, different economic background, it's a struggle. And as I'm told, they get tired of having to be the ones always adjusting because the culture is set. And they have to adjust to a certain culture to feel accepted. Now, whether or not that is a reality or that is a figment of their imagination, but it is very real for them. Which means that those who are the white, middle-class, American evangelical Christians have to go that second mile to help those of other cultures, those of other economic backgrounds, to really feel as full first-class citizens of God's kingdom and of God's family. And we face a challenge in the world today. And so one of the major issues in missions in Christendom today have to do with contextualization, have to do with, you know, ridding the gospel of all the trappings of cultures that really God did not impose, so that the gospel and the word of God can move unhindered across cultural, lines whether those cultures are economic or religious cultures or ethnic, national cultures. So what we are studying here is not a distant issue removed some 1900 years ago, and we have no experience of it because we're not fighting Jewish issues today. And the Jews are the minority today as far as believers are concerned. And we don't experience what the Gentiles of that day experienced. But there are ethnic believers among us who experienced some of these things. And they want to know, do I have to be and look and act like a white middle-class American to experience all the privileges of evangelical Christianity and to have the same freedom? I spent an hour on the phone last week with one such brother who wonders, what do the white brethren think of me? Do they think I can carry out the same responsibilities that they carry out and fulfill the same functions that they fulfill? Or do they see me only in this role and you can only minister to this ethnic minority? Or do other races, blacks, yellow, red, whatever they are, do you see them that in the same way that Americans can go any, you know, we think Americans just go Africa, Latin America, and we almost feel like white Americans can and should go everywhere. But can the other people do that? And do you see them in the same role? Or do you see blacks that you'll only minister to blacks? And Japanese, you know, obviously you're going to go back to Japan. And Koreans, you are going to go back to Korea, aren't you? Do you think of them in the same international sphere, that they are heirs of the same promise, that they could have be multiplied like the stars of heaven among all kinds of cultures also? Well, the issue is very real for us today. And so Paul prayed for them these things. In the King James, it comes out as four that's, and as four distinct requests. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the measure, be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let me ask you, and we won't address that project sheet that you've gotten out here in the last 5 minutes, but let's just speak about these requests. He made these requests here, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and the love of Christ, etc., and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What would be possible signs of these requests being answered? How would you know they're being answered? What would you see? What would Paul have had to see in the lives, or be seeing in the lives of these people that he was praying for? Do you say, you know, thank you, God, you're answering that? If you have any thoughts, just take any of those and just express it. Tremendous. Believers would recognize that love. It's a certain kind of a love, the love of Christ, isn't it?
A
unity among them, among the Christians. There'd be a desire in their hearts, their own part, to get to know God better, Margot said. Okay, And what thought do you get that from? There's a phrase there. Is there? That word dwell that is used there is not the way I dwell in a motel. I visit a motel. This word is one of residence. That's, or to put it a different way, that Christ may be at home. At home. Is Christ at home? And you know Bob Munger's book, My Heart, Christ Home. Is he at home, free to roam in any part of my life? A Christ-centeredness in our lives. Other thoughts, tremendous. This is rich. How might this request be answered?
John. I think the answer is being evidenced by the display of the light in chapter 4 and 5.
Right. That's very true, and that's what we're going to get to this afternoon. Other thoughts? Penny? Mm-hmm.
The view of Christ has been changed because his life is no longer looking at what he looked before.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The believer is reconciled to one another.
Right. And it has to do with that unity, but you know, you can't leave conflicts unresolved if this is happening. We're going to, I like what Paul said in Romans 12, and that's all I can do. He says, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all. And you do everything that depends on you in this. And you see that kind of you don't walk away from unresolved conflicts. This is tremendously rich that you have shared here. And let me just ask if two or three would just volunteer to close our session this morning on the note of this prayer, praying along these lines, whatever the Spirit of God brings to your mind.